Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and will worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his first son, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuel, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. He's risen. Let's bow as we consider this word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we gather this morning, we gather together under that truth that your son Jesus is indeed risen. And as we open your word this morning, our hope and our prayer is that we would see exactly your truth, that we would understand it as you intend, that your Spirit would help us, that your Spirit would soften our hearts to receive your truth for ourselves. God, thank you that this word is eternal. Thank you that it is true. And thank you for gathering us now to sit under it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday at 1:30 in the morning, a cargo ship lost power and slammed into Baltimore's Francis Scott Key Bridge. And when this happened, the bridge buckled and collapsed instantly. Now, thankfully, the early morning time frame meant that traffic on the bridge was light and no cars were affected by the damage. But six construction workers who happened to be filling potholes on the very span that was struck died. One moment they were on a break, and the next they were plunged into the waters below. And it's an absolute nightmare for all who have seen the images. The bridge just crumpling serves as a stark and sobering reminder of the frailty of human life. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes brings no relief as he talks about death. In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, he writes, "The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." And then James, in his New Testament letter, makes a similar case in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Death comes for us all. It's the curse of the fall. It's the enduring repercussion for Adam's sin. Death remains an ever-present reminder that the world is not as it should be. And my immediate reaction to the tragedy in Baltimore was to brush up on what to do if my car ever goes underwater. How does a person prepare for something like that that's happening? Thankfully, WikiHow and YouTube has plenty of answers. But politicians had a different response to the bridge's collapse. It was hours after the news had broken. "We've done it before, and we'll do it again. We don't know how long it'll take, but we will rebuild this bridge." But to be honest, it seemed a little premature at the time. How are we already talking about rebuilding this bridge when we don't even know the extent of the damage? How can we discuss a new bridge when we don't even know who's missing from this accident? Here's why. Just as the curse of death is unavoidable, so too is the hope of restoration. It's hidden in human hearts because it's rooted in God's plan for creation. The Bible opens with the fall, but it closes with this promise of which we've already sung this morning in Revelation 21, verse 5. "And he who is seated on the throne," that is Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy, "said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God has promised to make all things new, and this book tells us how he does it. The message of Easter is that death doesn't get the final word. Our hope in these words as trustworthy and true is rooted in the very occasion of our celebration today and every Sunday, and for that matter, every day, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is very much alive. And all of our of God's promises find their yes and their amen in him. Our passage this morning, Genesis 22, might not be what you would expect on Easter Sunday. Although we aren't considering one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, this is still very much a passage on resurrection, which we see in the theme, which is that resurrection faith trusts in God's power to raise the dead to life. Genesis 22 is a very familiar text, and yes, it's also a very difficult text. Even as you heard Dodds reading it this morning, perhaps you find yourself asking, why would God ask Abraham to do something so inconceivable as sacrificing his own son Isaac, the child of promise? It's the question that I found myself asking as I opened the Bible to prepare for this sermon. Frankly, it's a question that one of the most famous and significant passages in all of Scripture begs of us. And I see three answers to this important question. There are likely more, but these three form the structure of the sermon. And we'll look at each of these answers one by one, starting with the first in verses 1 through 8. The sacrifice of Isaac is a test. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now this request that God makes of Abraham is shocking. We might expect such a demand from the so-called gods of the ancient Near East, idols like Moloch or Milcom. Historical evidence in the Bible and elsewhere suggests that the Canaanites who lived in the land near Abraham sacrificed their children to Moloch by passing them through a furnace. But why would Yahweh, the one true God, ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering? The word here for burnt offering means to ascend, to go up in smoke. Noah had offered animals as burnt offerings, and Abraham, we see and have seen, built off altars suggesting that he was offering them too. And when God gave the law to Israel hundreds of years later, he established the burnt offering as a sacrifice of atonement. In Leviticus chapter 1, burnt offerings of animals are both an acknowledgement of sin and a request for a renewed relationship with God. Their aroma ascended to the heavens to please him. But a child? The son promised by God and given after 25 long years of waiting? Why would God request Isaac as a burnt offering? Well, we find one answer in the opening verse of this chapter. God tested Abraham. The so-called sacrifice of Isaac is a test of Abraham's faith. When the Lord called Abraham out of Ur and Haran all those years ago, he was asking him to give up his past, to lay down his homeland and his family of origin and all the related stability that came with it. And now that Isaac has arrived and grown up to some degree, the Lord was asking Abraham to trust him in a way with his future. Would he give Isaac to God? Was his faith sincere? Well, we see Abraham's eagerness to listen to God and please him in his opening words. He says, here I am. And we see it in his instant obedience in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Notice that Abraham doesn't argue with God. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't procrastinate. He gets to work. He moves quickly in the direction of obedience. And this is, of course, a seemingly impossible command from God, and yet Abraham's obedience is swift. God's principles and commands come to us through his word. And when you encounter a difficult teaching or instruction properly interpreted in the progressive revelation of God, what is your response? Are you eager to please God with your submission? Do you obey, as Ashley and I have said with our children many, many times, right away, all the way, with a happy heart? Or do you try to find ways that the clear meaning of the instruction is no longer relevant, or it doesn't apply to you and your circumstance? Abraham demonstrates his faith in God through immediate obedience to a hard, if not impossible, task. And when Isaac asks his father a question in verse 7 about the details of the sacrifice, Abraham provides further evidence of his resolute faith in the Lord. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Even though this is the first specific mention of a burnt offering in the Abraham narrative, Isaac clearly knows what one is, which suggests that he's watched his father offer them many times before. He knows that an offering requires wood for the fire and a lamb for the sacrifice, but there is no lamb. Again, Abraham's faith. God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. The Lord has been explicit in his expectation of Abraham to offer up Isaac. And Abraham has quickly and dutifully and faithfully obeyed him to make the preparations necessary for a horrific act. But we see in Abraham's word an unbelievable supernatural trust that God will ultimately intervene. He's not lying to his son as he gives these words. He believes that God will either provide a substitute for Isaac, as he states here in verse 8, or he will bring Isaac back from the dead. How do we know this? The New Testament helps to frame Abraham's resurrection faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, as it is written regarding Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. God gives life to the dead. He calls into existence things out of nothing, just as he did when he created the heavens and the earth. God has already provided his ability to do this. He's already demonstrated his ability to do this by bringing life through the dead body of Abraham, as it's described here, and the dead womb of Sarah. And because Abraham's disposition was leaning toward God in belief and faith, the birth of Isaac only strengthened his trust. The author of Hebrews reinforces this view of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 17. He tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Even though God had promised that his promises to Abraham would be fulfilled through Isaac, that this was the one child through whom his promises would come, he was willing to offer him to the Lord. Why was that? Hebrews 11, 19. Because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We must not forget that Abraham and his family worshipped idols in Mesopotamia before the Lord called him to Canaan. He'd seen firsthand the inadequacy and the impotence of false gods. And since that point in time, he'd experienced for himself in tangible and unmistakable ways the almighty power of the one true God. Abraham had learned to trust the Lord completely. He had a resurrection faith. And resurrection faith trusts in God's power to raise the dead to life. He's already seen the Lord bring life from death. He knows that he's the creator of all things. And if God wants to provide a substitute for Isaac or bring him back from the dead, he can and he will, because he's promised Abraham over and over and over again that his offspring will come through Isaac. Do you have a resurrection faith? Do you believe that God can raise the dead? There's so many places where we can place our faith, but none better than in God and in his resurrection power. That's what we celebrate today. The Apostle Paul knew this. He had plenty of reasons to boast. In his pedigree, in his positions of influence and authority as a religious leader, and in all of his accomplishments. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul puts all those things into proper perspective when he writes this. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, filth, excrement, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's resurrection faith takes stock of everything in his life, where he might be tempted to place his trust, and he gives them over to the Lord. In comparison to the power of Jesus' resurrection, he tells us that nothing compares. Nothing. Do you have a resurrection faith? Is your ultimate truth, your ultimate trust rooted in Jesus' resurrection? Is your ultimate hope in the reality of your own resurrection because you believe in Jesus' resurrection? Are you building up for yourself treasures on earth, treasures that you cannot take with you to the grave, or are you building up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy? Why would the Lord ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? We have the first answer. The first answer is to test Abraham's faith. And this man's willingness to give his own son is evidence of a resurrection faith. He's willing to give up what is most precious to him, and it's against the dark backdrop of the Lord's inconceivable request that Abraham's faith shines like a diamond. But that's not the only reason that God makes this request. The sacrifice of Isaac is a test. And second, as we see in verses 9 through 14, the sacrifice of Isaac is a type. I'll explain what I mean by that as we read on in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. How we read the Bible matters. It's so important that we understand and interpret Scripture properly. Sally Lloyd-Jones is the author of the best-selling Jesus Storybook Bible. Kids who are here, I imagine that many of you have read this book with your mom or your dad. But the way she opens the book is helpful for children and adults alike. She writes this: Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his treasure. And the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And Isaac's sacrifice is one of those stories. It's not something that we're supposed to follow. It's something that points us to a greater truth. In Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, Jesus appears to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walks them through Moses and the prophets to show how all of the scriptures pointed to him. Typology is a literary device that God uses throughout the Old Testament to prepare his people for the coming of his son, the Messiah, King Jesus. Typology is a study of types, and types are a very special kind of symbol. They're prophetic symbols that prefigure or foreshadow something coming in God's storyline. Types are gifts from God, shadows that point to the true substance. And they cry out to readers of the Bible, don't miss this pattern when it comes in fullness. So a type of Christ is someone or something in the Old Testament that shares characteristics with his person and his work so that we might recognize him when he comes. Isaac is unmistakably a type of Christ. We see it here in these verses that we've just read. And one of the reasons that God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable in sacrificing Isaac is because he wanted to introduce characteristics of his son and his sacrifice so clearly and so convincingly that when Jesus came, we wouldn't miss him. We wouldn't still be waiting for him. Here are just a few of the characteristics of Isaac and his sacrifice that foreshadow Christ and his own death. The first one might not seem like that much, but it's important. Isaac is a human, and Jesus is a human. Why is that notable? Well, the only other acceptable sacrifices in the Bible are animals. And yet Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 declares, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Isaac's sacrifice as a human points to the fact that only a human's blood can atone for human sin. Animals will never do. They're just placeholders. Here's another. Isaac is the offspring of Abraham, and Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. In his gospel, Matthew works very hard to make it clear from the opening words that Jesus' lineage can be traced all the way back to Father Abraham. And this is important because God's promise to bless the nation comes initially through Isaac, but ultimately through Christ's death and resurrection. Isaac is ultimately pointing to Jesus. Isaac is Abraham's only son, and Jesus is God's only son. You might ask, what about Ishmael? Wasn't he also Abraham's son? Remember last week, one of the reasons that God encourages Abraham to send Ishmael off is to make this very point. He's given up his rights to Ishmael, and thus now God can say that Abraham has only one son, just like he has only one son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Both Isaac and Jesus were loved by their fathers. In verse 2, God refers to Isaac as the son whom he loves, and God also calls Jesus his beloved son from heaven multiple times in the Gospels. Both Isaac and Jesus trusted their fathers to the point that they were willing to face their own deaths. Both Isaac and Jesus carried wood, the substrate of their own sacrifice, up the hill. Isaac carried the wood for a fire, and Jesus carried the wood of a rugged cross, that cruel Roman tool of humiliation and execution. Both Isaac and Jesus experienced the temporary forsaking of their fathers. Just imagine what it must have been like for Isaac as Abraham placed him on the wood and bound his hands and feet and raised the knife high into the air. He probably felt as Jesus did when he bore the sin of his people, sin that he had not himself committed, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's one more. In the end, when all was said and done, both Isaac and Jesus survived their sacrifice. Isaac, when God intervened with the ram, and Jesus, when God intervened by raising him in power and glory and majesty from the dead. Speaking of the ram, he's a type of Jesus too. He serves as a type of Jesus as substitute. Just as the ram dies in the place of Isaac, so Jesus dies in our place. Both sacrifices were all-consuming. Both pleased God. Both gave their lives so another might live. They were both substitutes. Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? So that his only son might serve as a type of the ultimate son to come. Jesus is the one whose death and resurrection would give us life. And even all those millennia ago, Abraham seemed to know that someone else, something else, was coming. Recall how he told Isaac with confidence in verse 8 that God would provide a lamb as a sacrifice. But what the Lord provides in that moment is not a lamb, but a ram. It might seem inconsequential, but it's a noteworthy difference. The lamb had not yet come. And then in verse 14, Abraham signals that he knows that God has other plans for this mountain. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will, future tense, provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall, again, future tense, be provided. He doesn't commemorate what God has done in sparing Isaac, as you might expect, as what happens over and over again in the Old Testament. He doesn't name the mountain the Lord has provided. He names it for what God will do on that very mountain. And God's people would not wait 25 years as Abraham and Sarah had waited. They would wait thousands of years in anticipation of his redemption. And here's what's amazing as we read this story. Abraham offers Isaac according to God's own instruction on Mount Moriah. The only other reference to Mount Moriah in the entire Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and it's the site where Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. It's the site where where Jesus, as he began his ministry, it's the site where ultimately he would give his own life. And when Jesus began his ministry, John first greeted him as the Lamb of God. That's how he was introduced to his disciples. We've sung this morning that he's the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. We've sung to him, O Lamb of God. And Jesus' death and resurrection took place in Jerusalem in the shadow of the temple built on Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham offered Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac gives God a chance to promise of his coming son. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. He's the beloved son. He's the Lamb of God. He's the suffering servant smitten for us. He is our substitute. He is the conqueror of death. He is the risen Savior, and he is the hope of every nation. The sacrifice of Isaac is a test. The sacrifice of Isaac is a type. And there's a third and final reason for God's request. The sacrifice of Isaac is also a testimony. Look with me at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. God's test of Abraham's faith opens the door for a testimony. This is not Abraham's testimony, but God's. Because his gracious sparing of Isaac gives him a chance to declare from the heavens his own mercy and Abraham's profound faith. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and yet his choice not to take away Isaac highlights that he intends to keep his promises. And if saving Isaac weren't enough, God states once again his intentions to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Nothing can thwart his eternal plan. In the final verses, starting with verse 20, Abraham learns of his brother Nahor's offspring back in his homeland of Mesopotamia. And the highlight of the verses is put in parentheses for us in verse 23. Nahor's son, Bethuel, fathered Rebekah. This is foreshadowing for us Isaac's bride, which we'll learn about in 2 weeks. Abraham and Sarah will soon die, but the preservation of Isaac emphasizes that God will indeed bless the world through him and through his eventual family with Rebekah. And the so-called sacrifice of Isaac is a testimony of God's death-defying, promise-keeping trustworthiness. Jesus told his disciples many times that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that he would be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. We have 5 eyewitness accounts of his resurrection in the Bible. The 4 gospel writers plus Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where he declares, David, your hero, is dead, but Jesus is alive. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 people before he ascended into heaven. And he told them, some of these people are still alive, as if to say, go ask them for yourself. Tradition tells us that at least some of the disciples were martyred for their faith. They had seen Jesus as alive, and they were willing to give their own lives as a consequence. They were confident of his resurrection, and they were confident of their own resurrection. The Francis Scott Key Bridge may remind us of the certainty of death, but Isaac and Abraham and Jesus and his disciples and the empty tomb remind us of another certainty, resurrection. Jesus' friend Martha had resurrection faith. After her brother Lazarus died, Jesus arrived and spoke with her and her sister Mary, and Jesus made a promise to her in John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And just listen to Martha's resurrection faith. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I fear that we spend so much time talking about heaven that we forget to talk about the resurrection. Martha's reflex was to acknowledge the reality of the resurrection and her confidence in her own salvation. Because there is a day coming when the dead will be raised either to everlasting life or everlasting judgment. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what Jesus tells us. But just as Jesus said, all who believe in him will never die. Their souls will go to be with him until the day that they receive a new, glorious resurrection body fit for eternity to live with their Lord, Savior, and King forever. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus? Or more specifically, do you believe in the risen Savior, Jesus? Do you believe that he is alive? Is your faith a resurrection faith? If not, Paul tells us, that if we are not a people who believe in the resurrection, then we're to be most pitied of all people. If Jesus isn't alive, why would we even gather on a morning like this? Why not go to drink a mimosa on 19th Street instead? Why not go for a run in Memorial Park? Resurrection faith believes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he's worth living for, that he's worthy of our worship on Easter and every Sunday and every day. He's worthy. Resurrection faith trusts in God's power to raise the dead to life. And this means that we can face death with complete confidence in the one who overcame it. Now, as I read stories of people who survived collapsing bridges this week, I found myself panicking. What would I do if I found my car sinking in water? Most of my adult life, most of it, I have struggled with paralyzing stretches of fearing death. Paralyzing. And I can tell you that reading about collapsing bridges does not help that fear. But our ultimate confidence cannot be in the bridges that we drive over. Our ultimate hope cannot be remembering the order of things that we must do if our car goes into water. Sojourn, family, our trust must be in Jesus Christ. Our living hope, our risen Lord, our gracious Redeemer, and our coming Savior. Our trust must be in the reality of his resurrection. Our trust must be in his power over the grave. Death does not get the final word. And if you believe in him, though we die, we shall live with him forever. Do you believe this? Behold, he is making all things new. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Isaac. We thank you for the way that you used him, difficult in a difficult way, as a test of his father's faith. We thank you for the many, many ways that he points us to the coming of your son, Jesus. And we thank you for the testimony that he is, that his offspring would bless the nations. And here we sit, thousands of years later, recipients of that blessing. And God, I pray for every single person under the sound of my voice that every single one of us would be people who have a resurrection faith. By your grace, according to your mercy, give us the resurrection faith that we need to believe that you indeed can bring the dead to life, and you will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.